In preparing for this, I was thinking about all those stories I had heard about satanic opposition. And then the air conditioner went out. And then the TV went out. And I thought, well, at least the refrigerator was working. As I opened the door, and a giant plastic container of fresh salsa tumbled out and exploded across the kitchen. As I was looking for the Swiffer pads, I thought, well, is this really satanic opposition, or am I being reminded about focus and priorities, especially since I'm supposed to be talking about the early Christians who didn't have much of the same distractions that I have. And maybe the more things you have, the more likely you are to be distracted. But I had been threatening to do this this message because the early Christians, are almost legendary, you know, like David's mighty men. And I wondered why. And so this message is an attempt to answer that, particularly since I think that many of the qualities of the early church are really being called for today. But first we should pray for the results of that message. Father, we thank you for bringing us here together today, for not only giving us salvation, but for giving us unity and fellowship and a bond that can't be found anywhere else. We ask that you would extend that bond out to those who aren't physically with us today, and make them included in that love that I'm going to be talking about shortly. In Christ's name, amen. Well, so what was it about those early Christians? Were they better than us? Did they have something that we don't have? And if they did, what was it, and can we get it? I'm talking about this because I've seen so much from various writers about the early church and how almost magical it was. And where did that come from? All the writers, even those that didn't really like Christians, were amazed by what the early church was able to achieve. They all sort of agree that the early Christians brought about the most incredible transformation of a very diverse religious and social culture ever achieved in the history of the world, especially through peaceful means. So don't you wish that had been written about us? Don't you wish that could be written about modern Christians, Western Christians, Western Chester County Christians? So, after all, Christian really means kind of a scale model of Christ. So how did those people who lived around the Mediterranean 2,000 years ago get to be such an accurate replica of Christ? Can't we do it? And, okay, now you're not supposed to do this right at this juncture, but I'm going to give you what I think is the answer. And then I'm going to kind of show you the math, which is kind of odd for an English major. But I think the answer is contained in Acts 2:42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in communion. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day to day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So that's the answer to the question. Now I hope to show you kind of the math that is at least how what's contained in that passage was used as kind of like a basic training manual that equipped the early church to do amazing things. And, well, maybe it's some of it's still available. Now, probably the most succinct and best review of the early Christians that I found came from a pagan North African scholar named Tertullian, who lived around 160 to 225. He said, "See how they love one another." That's significant because there wasn't much love around during the fall of the Roman Empire, especially higher love, like we're talking about. What got the attention of the scholars and historians and sociologists throughout the ages was how the rise of Christianity happened at the same time as the fall of the Greco-Roman Empire, presenting this amazing opportunity for this new church. And they were able to seize on that opportunity because of the training that they got from the apostles. So they were able somehow to do these amazing things that spoke louder than any orator could have and help the church to blossom. This was all, of course, before there was not only social media, but any media at all. Now, the interesting thing, though, is that all of these secular writers about the rise of Christianity talk almost exclusively about what they did, what happened. You know, I guess they're kind of behavioralists at bottom, because they never really get around to talking about, well, how did they do it? What was unique about them? And this, especially considering the enormity of the problems that they faced, their utter lack of resources, and the fact that in most communities, they were social pariahs. Well, modern sociologists like Rodney Stark, who wrote The Rise of Christianity, describe the enormity of this problem. In a way that sets it all out. Of course, he doesn't have any clue about how it happened, and he doesn't really want one either. But listen to this, and by the way, see if the problems sound familiar. Christianity served as a revitalization movement that arose in response to the misery, chaos, fear, and brutality of life in the urban Greco-Roman world. Christianity revived life in the Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships to cope with the problems. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fire, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. For what they brought was not simply an urban movement, but a new culture capable of making life in the Greco-Roman cities more tolerable. Woo. Now, how did that happen? The answer, I think, is that the apostles taught the early Christians that God would empower them the same way they had the apostles, if they got their basic training right. That is, if they got their priorities and purposes and plans straight. So if they were in step with God, then nothing could hold them back, except their own doubts and fears and prejudices. I think the apostles convinced the early Christians that they could do the same things that the apostles had learned to do. That is, when Jesus gave them a few fish and a couple of loaves and said, oh, go feed the multitudes. And they said, well, yeah, we did it. We couldn't do it at first, but we learned. These were people who were later to become the statues and the icons in cathedrals with stained glass windows. But they told the people that, hey, when Christ came along, we were barely eking out a living for ourselves, doing it under our own power. But once we accepted the power that he gave us, well, everything changed. So they said, people they were teaching in these churches throughout the Mediterranean area asked, well, what did you get? You know, did you get some kind of incantation or something? Were you endowed with some superpowers? And they said, no. Well, we learned that our part was to kind of show up for work in the morning with open hearts and open minds, and try to demonstrate God's love, imitate the master, and then leave the rest to him. And it sort of all happened. Now, so I think there's a reason why this passage from Acts 2 comes at the beginning of the apostles' missionary journey, because they said it's the operating manual. It's the not-so-secret secret to how it's done. And perhaps how it could be done again. So there's some areas that I'll address here in a very Cliff Notes kind of way, because each one of them is at least a couple of sermons in understanding, but you need kind of an overall review of it, I think, to get the feel of it. First of all, prayer. They were devoted to prayer, meaning that they were committed, diligent, persistent in it. Among the many benefits that they got from that devotion to prayer and sometimes fasting was that it constantly reinforced the fact that the spiritual world was just as real as the physical world, and that the spiritual world was the way through which they would change things, not the current spirit, real world. I think that doesn't deserve any more belaboring, because you guys all know that. You've practiced it. You've learned that through prayer you can change things and change people, and that you can use it to put yourselves and other people in harmony with God's will. And once you get that, well, you pretty much got it made. Now, in teaching, they were also just as devoted to the apostles' teaching, and they laid it up in their hearts, as Moses would say. Now, at first I thought, well, yeah, they had it pretty easy. I mean, they were getting it directly from the apostles who had been there, you know. They sat at the feet of the master. They understood the power of his words in an experiential sense, not just a book knowledge or head knowledge. And then I realized, well, wait a minute, the New Testament is just the written version of everything that they told the early church. In fact, the early church, each community, maybe got a couple visits from one or two of the apostles, if they were lucky, and maybe exchanged a couple of scroll letters. But we get the whole thing. We get the greatest hits of the, so to speak, of the entire program. So, oh, and by the way, if you're interested in a closer look at what the apostles actually taught the early Christians, well, it just so happens that the Wednesday night Bible study is taking a very close look at that very thing. What did they tell them? How did they present it? If you're thinking, well, yeah, I'd like to get to that, but I don't know. Think about the fact that how effective that teaching actually was. Now, breaking of bread. Another thing that we hardly need to go over too much, because we've seen how the weekly breaking of bread focuses us on our participation in the sacrifice of Christ, and how it focuses us on what should be the center of our faith. It reminds us that we're one with Christians in this state, nation, world, in fact. And this fellowship, this unity that I'm going to get to next, is the key to it all. Fellowship, unity. It's a two-sided coin. That's the core of the Christian unity. Koinonia, which means that the early Christians were devoted to each other just as they were devoted to Christ. Now, the Wikipedia definition of that word simply says that it's communion, joint participation, share that one has in anything, participate, a gift jointly contributed. It identifies the idealized state of fellowship and unity that should exist in the Christian church. Yeah, but for the early church, it was real. It wasn't an ideal. They experienced that. They experienced the power of something that was stronger than anything they faced. Through communion, they joined together in this sacrifice of Christ that bound them together, and following that example, they loved one another in very deep but practical ways. Someone once described this unity as like a bunch of very fragile reeds joined together into a big bunch that turns out to be much more difficult to break, much tougher than you would expect. Philippians 2, 1 and 2 says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his spirit, of any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Koinonia is agreeing with one another, being united in purpose and serving alongside each other. We know all about fellowship. We devoted a whole room to it. And it's not just a formality. It provides it provides a platform where this unity can happen in a very practical, day-by-day way. Now, the early Christians took it up a couple of levels because they turned this fellowship into a community in which they pooled all their resources. It was an early type of communism. And the only way I can get it across to you is just asking you to imagine that we decided as a group to sell everything we had and put it into the church corporation. Now, I'm thinking that before the paperwork came out of the printer, we would be branded as a cult and probably a tax dodge, and we'd be put on watch lists and thrown into some newly created tax bracket. But many of the early Christians' communities had special reasons for doing what they did. This radical communal system. First, Christians were often, in many countries, ostracized to the extent that they couldn't even buy and sell, almost like in a revelation kind of context, because they were just considered too weird and probably dangerous. And but by the way, these communal setups that the early church organized are supposedly one of the few documented successes of communism. The rest of them failed miserably because of human nature. But this love of Christ and unity overcame human nature, with some notable exceptions like Ananias and Sapphira, and it worked in ways that nothing else would have. At a time when most people ended up working at least 6 days a week just to provide enough food and shelter to get them by, this combining of resources allowed the church to instantly respond to emergencies like we were talking about earlier. Whether they were earthquakes or people being expelled from their country, it worked. And so by demonstrating selfless love to their communities and beyond, the early Christians spread this faith, where handing out tracts or standing on street corners wouldn't have. Now, it wasn't easy. Because whenever you, as the movie Black Hawk Down illustrated, when people are desperately hungry and afraid, often you can introduce a panic situation just by having food available, and it can become risky to be there on that front line. Ask Brian Moore or Nate Brabson. But the apostles told the early Christians that there is some risk, but to do this is to live as Christ. So it's a win-win thing. If you die, that's gain as well. So unity is essential, especially when your numbers are small. And Peter and Paul resolved their differences in Jerusalem because in the end they knew that whatever their issues were, it wasn't core doctrine, and so they should resolve, because a little difference wasn't what grieved the Holy Spirit. it was disunity among believers. We know at MBC, and so do the elders, that even though some members have left over the years, we haven't let it get under our skin. And that may be the essential difference. Sometimes not everyone will be in agreement. But to make that an issue when it's not something of doctrine, that's another thing. You can't let it get under your skin. Ask Ned what happens when Big Splinter gets way under your skin. But it's an important issue at this time when even Christians are increasingly divided in this rapidly polarizing nation. It's so bad at this point. The other day, I read somebody who said that the division, the intensity of the division, is equal to that in Weimar Republic, Germany, in the 30s. And that made my hair stand up. So I wanted to give an example. I've already given the example of unity. It's right here. You all know it. You've experienced it. You're very fortunate because not all Christian communities are like that. But to give an example of disunity that wouldn't cause division within this community, I have to go back, way back, more than a half a century ago into the 1960s. It was a time that was almost, that was as violently divided, and maybe more so, than we are right now. And I experienced it, and it even affected Christians. I experienced it. It was a very whirlwind kind of world in which issues and people were just swirling around, and you didn't know whether it was all going to hold together in the end. The only thing that was different was we had better music. Hendrix, the Beatles, Crosby, Stills, and Nash, the Doors expressed the angst of this clash in the things that became the anthem of generations. Today we have Beyonce. Now, it was scary because we didn't have the advantage of hindsight to know whether it was all we were going to make it. And it was during that time that we saw the rise of Christian factions that wanted to believe only what they liked in the Bible and whatever they felt was right. Does it sound familiar? That resulted in a theology that I dubbed, I believe that for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. Now, at the time, fundamentalists like Carl McIntyre, who was head of the Bible Presbyterian denomination, and who was sort of a much more blunt Pat Robertson, was denouncing them, these people, and said there was no room for them in the Protestant denominations. And then it got even uglier when he and his supporters also started denouncing the church leaders who didn't denounce the liberals. But as this schism was widening, I was blithely getting ready to go into college and thinking, well, maybe Temple, it has a strong journalism program. But my parents, knowing that I was a new Christian and had very little resistance to temptation, encouraged me to at least start out in a Christian college. But at the time, there really weren't many accredited Christian liberal arts schools east of Wheaton that had a strong journalism program. And so I ended up at this little liberal arts college in Cape May called Shelton. And I was suspicious at first about the connections with McIntyre, but it didn't take long before I found kind of this sense of community that I was talking about earlier. And when I took courses at Westchester in the summer, I didn't get that. It was definitely something missing. And so, and this is hard to believe, but by my sophomore year, I was doing editing and rewriting on the Christian Beacon, McIntyre's rather opinionated weekly newspaper. I don't think he knew what I actually thought, but we all sort of tolerated each other. And like that famous illustration of a bunch of jagged rocks in a basket tumbling around, we kind of knocked the hard edges off of each other, and it seemed to be working. And at the same time, the college's administration had the school on track to become the kind of liberal arts college that Liberty University later became. But Shelton never got the chance, because that schism that I was talking about widened. By 1967, it was so wide that Shelton, Faith Theological Seminary, most of other McIntyre's other assets sort of tumbled into it. And there's really no need for issues or details or issues. Suffice it to say, I don't even remember what it was that caused the entire college and beyond to split down the middle. I know that it had a lot less to do with doctrine and faith than it did with politics. And it eventually caused almost half of the faculty and student body to leave one way or another. And the two halves couldn't make it without each other. An important lesson in unity. And there were people on both sides that were my friends and mentors and peers, that I respected. But you know, all that unity and one mind and to fellowship kind of all vaporized in one week. When they were called on to choose up sides. It was like a bad science fiction movie, as if something had taken over their brains and they didn't think about anything else. They just had to know who was on what side. John Reed Kennedy, who was a doctoral candidate at Faith and the editor of the Christian Beacon, probably didn't make the best judgment in letting me do an editorial that called for reconciliation and said something about, well, what would Jesus and the apostles do in this situation? Well, imagine a meeting between me and Carl McIntyre. Well, you can tell who's in authority here by the size and height of the chair. It's not a case of what Jesus would have done. It's what Elijah would have done. But this is between Christian brothers. Elijah was confronting satanic priests of Baal who wanted to kill him even after he showed them what God was and could do. I said inappropriately. Same difference. It's right and wrong. You have to choose. But won't the Holy Spirit be grieved by Christian brothers breaking like this and causing the institutions that you've built to break apart? Gideon was better off with less men, and so will we be. Yeah. Yeah. Well, okay, I guess it's time to go, literally. And so, by that summer, when the grades came in, they were accompanied by a notice that had two sentences. The first sentence said, "You've been named to the dean's list for this academic year." The second sentence said, "Don't come back." So the moral of this cautionary tale is that the consequences of the failure of Christian unity are tragic, and they grieve the Holy Spirit, because they often destroy the work and the testimony of those involved. Shelton and Faith were soon shadows that faded away. And on a larger scale, Bible-believing Christian groups continued to fragment into fundamentalist and evangelical splinters. And those splinters are still hurting today. Well, that example ends the message, but I promised a quiz at the end. It's just one question take-home test, and it's open book. Okay. Right. So it's application. So Brian and Amy have decided to minister to a camp of would-be immigrants who hope to enter Egypt. There's much need, fear, anger, and risk. What if there was a large number of would-be immigrants camped outside the border of this country, fleeing repression, starvation, terror, and abuse? And the assembly received an urgent request for resources, funds, volunteers, to work with other churches to fill in large gaps that had opened up in the care of those immigrants. What would you advise the elders to do, and why? And then, once you write that down, talk to at least one other member of the church and compare answers. Compare their answers with yours. You don't have to email me all of these answers if you don't want to, but I'd be interested, because it's really a test of how well I presented this topic. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to study and hopefully apply your word to our lives and those around us. We ask that we would do so with with good Christian judgment and sensitivity, and that the results would be honoring to you in your name.